If it's not already clear to you why I played that, hopefully it will be by the end of the evening. Because those four that it mentions, these are the days of Elijah, these are the days of Ezekiel, these are the days of Moses, these are the days of the rebuilding the temple of David. We see all of them right here in Revelation 11. Very cool. So we'll get right into it. Okay, so we're in Revelation chapter 11, and we got pretty much into verse 4 last week, but I want to give us a quick little picture of where we're at and what we're talking about here. So as we begin to look at these two witnesses that are here, as we looked last week, we saw that when he measured the temple of God and he said, leave out the outer court, we said that the inner court was referencing those who are believers and are being protected and are secured, that there is no longer any real outer court, that Jew and Gentile have become one, and that all believers are brought in and brought near to God, and that those who are in the temple in heaven now, spiritually, that have gone on, that have been his witnesses and have been martyred or have died in the faith, that they are safe and protected, but that anyone who's outside of that sanctuary of death, really, is ready to be trampled on for these 42 months. Okay, and so then he references in verse 3, I will give authority to my two witnesses. And just so we can kind of get a little context here, go back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. And I just think this is interesting as we talk about the people of God here in the church. In verse 10, it talks about the people of God, the saints, who sing this new song, and it says that you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Okay, so there we have kings and priests. Well, now as we get into this passage, we see the third occupation of the church, which is prophet. Okay, so we've got prophets, priests, and king all together as the church, growing together in this. So when these two prophets, two witnesses, rise up, we see the time frame that's there. Okay, that the nations will be trampled, the nations will trample the holy city for 42 months. And that they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Same length of time there, 3.5 years. So I didn't get into it a lot last week because we were running a little short on time there, but I want to flesh out this number a little bit and help draw it together with this passage so we can see kind of what's being talked about here. Go with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 25. I've got another verse for this as well. But Luke chapter 4, verse 25 says, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Oh, a little reference to our song there, days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. Look at that. Elijah's drought was 3 years, or it was 3 years and 6 months that a great famine came over the land. So that doesn't seem like it's just being thrown out there. Oh, it just happens to be 3.5 years. It's another thing. Recognize that these prophets, what power do they have? What power do they have but to shut up the heavens from rain, just like Elijah did? Okay, so this time frame matches up with Elijah very similarly there, which is one of the reasons why some folks would look at this and say, it is Elijah. It's Elijah who's coming back. He's going to be there, and it's just going to be one witness. Okay, so we can look at that. We can look at that. But I think that this is saying the church will have the same function as Elijah, not necessarily literally saying, okay, we're going to stop the rain. But what is the rain? It's the presence of God, the presentation of the gospel. And if we shut it off? We have the keys to the kingdom as the church. And when we say no more, we have that power to loose on earth and bind on earth. And what we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So that picture of the church there is what I think is being carried through. Second, and there's another verse for that particular idea in James chapter 5, verse 17. And here it's talking about the church praying for people. And what is it referenced there? In Elijah, in James chapter 5, verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So the nature of the church being able to pray, and that God hears our prayers, and that he answers them, that he does his will through us, his body on earth. That is a very solid picture that we see here as we look at this. Next number. So we're talking, 3.5 years, 42 months. I want to look, why would he break it apart and talk about 42 months? Why don't he just keep saying 3.5 years or say it some other way? Well, I think that number 42 holds a little bit of significance, not for Elijah, but for Moses. If we look at Numbers chapter 33, Numbers 33, I know that's one of those blank spots in your Bible, the unmarked places. you get into Numbers, and if you've got stuff underlined in your Bible in Numbers 33, good on you, because most folks don't. Numbers chapter 33, verse 5, really this whole chapter, as you look, starting in verse 5, it says, so the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And then it keeps going on in this whole chapter, and it lists 42 encampments of the people of God as they traveled through the wilderness. 42 encampments all the way through the chapter here. Also, tradition tells us that they spent 42 years in the wilderness. 2 years on that first journey before when they got to the promised land, then after the spies said, no, we can't beat them, then another 40 years on that wandering. So there's a link to Moses and this wandering in the desert. Does it ever feel like this 2,000 plus years since Jesus came feels kind of like a wandering in the desert for the church?
It's a couple of months out.
yeah. Just 2020 feels like 42 years, right? So I think we can see a good picture there of this. If we needed any more proof that these two are supposed to be the church, go with me over to Revelation chapter 13. I'm just going to look a little bit ahead and kind of see where we're going here. Notice this line in verse 7 of our chapter tonight. It says, when the two witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Okay, so the beast is coming up from the abyss and overpowering the two witnesses. Well, now look at Revelation 13, verse 7. It says, also it, who's the it, look up at verse 5, and it says, and the beast here, and the beast was allowed to make war on who? On the saints, and to conquer them. Okay, so very similar structure there, parallelism that we have of the beast making war on the saints of God. The beast killing or slaying these witnesses. Very similar there. As we see that, I think it's a clear reference that the beast's assault is upon the church. And as we go further on, we'll see that the beast is another word for Antichrist, another word for it, the world system that is opposed to God. And as we march on through that, I think we will see it. Also, I mentioned these 42 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, is a match to the amount of time that the earth will be trampled by the Gentiles, that the outer court will be trampled by the Gentiles. It is also the same as what we see in Revelation 12, verse 6. As we'll get into this in the next couple of weeks, the woman and the dragon is a picture of the church being pursued by demonic forces, by the forces of the world here. The woman represents the church, and I think we'll see that very clearly as we see that she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains, and she gave birth, and they flee to Egypt, and lots of pictures there of Christ and the church as we go. But in verse 6, it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, so we see all of these numbers, 3.5, 42, and 1,260, internally referenced here within the book and within the rest of the Bible to refer to the church, to refer to the people of God being under attack, being trampled on, being consumed during this time period. And that as it happens, these witnesses rise up. These witnesses rise up, these two witnesses that are there show up and begin to proclaim, begin to give testimony to the nations. Okay, questions, thoughts there as we get into tonight. There's so much.
A lot.
I mean, that was a really quick overview of kind of what we looked at last week. Okay. I know what you're saying about the woman there. I think we would see that Jesus would be called the firstborn of the dead. That the church would come after, would be nourished by Christ, not Christ nourished by the church, vice versa. Which is where, whenever we look at any of these symbols, if you take them way too far, it's like taking an allegory of Pilgrim's Progress and turning it into, oh, well, that's not 100% true because this doesn't match up here, or talking about a picture of the Trinity and saying, oh, it's like an egg or it's like this. There's good instructional value in trying to teach it, but it falls apart at some point because it's not the truth. It is a symbol. It's a picture of it. And so I think that's one of the spots where it does kind of fall apart a little bit, and we'll get into that as we get into chapter 12 and look at that in more detail, I think. Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay. So as we're here, we get there into verse 6, where it says, "And they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying." Again, I think that's a picture of Elijah, and it's supposed to be a picture of this this power that's there. And then from there, have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth. But notice that they have these powers. I think that if this was Elijah and Moses, it would say one had the power to do this and the other had the power to do that. But it says they have this power jointly. Which is a little confusing if it's supposed to be two individual people. Also, another thing that I think helps us see that these aren't two individual people is what happens when they die. What happens when they die? We see that they're dead there in verse 9. And it says, "For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and nations and languages and nations will gaze on their dead bodies." And it says that, you know, they've been a torment to those who dwell on the earth, that pretty much it's saying that their death will be on display for the entire world, not just for Jerusalem / Sodom / Egypt, as we see it reference the city where this is occurring here. Which is it? Is it Sodom? Is it Babylon? Is it what are we talking about there? I think there's supposed to be some confusion there, so that we don't latch on and go, oh, it is Moses and it's Elijah and it's these. But we're supposed to be going, That sounds kind of like Moses and Elijah. It sounds like their ministry. Well, what was their ministry? Oh, they carried the people through the wilderness. They proclaimed the message before kings and before pharaohs. They called down fire from heaven. They stopped up the rain. They were witnesses to the awesome glory of God in the midst of a society that shunned them. And I think that's where we're supposed to see these two witnesses, which, as we talked last week, two witnesses says that they internally, you know, speak with one another. Other people have looked at these two witnesses and said, oh, it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm good with that. I like that idea too. Others have said, oh, it's Paul and Peter. Peter and Paul, you've got the Gentile and the Jew coming together there. There's lots of different ways to take it, and I think we can see pieces of truth in all of them because it's talking about the church. It's talking about the people of God in general and their witness throughout all of the church age. Okay? Now, I do believe that this final section here where they are finally killed and left for dead, that we see this at the end of the church age. That this is something that hasn't quite gotten here. We can look around and we might say the church is weakened, but it's certainly not dead. Certainly not dead. Have there been times when it felt like the church was dead in history and it's been revived? Yeah. Yeah, I think we can see that. You can look at the Dark Ages even. You look at the fall of the Roman Empire and the church kind of falling into disrepair during that time and falling into false teaching and a lot of stuff. You look at several times kind of during history where it feels like the church just lost its witness, fell aside, fell away. And today, I think, feels a lot like one of those times. It feels like a time when the world's kind of looking at the church going, oh, that's old. Nah, those are just those pie-in-the-sky people, as J.I. Packer would say. Those are just those folks that are thinking about heaven, and who cares about them? They're just a little remnant, a little fragment. Nah, so what? But we see that they're vindicated. They're vindicated by their God, even after they appear to be dead. But I think this is still really referring to the end, the final death blow that will come to the church. And notice the amount of time when they are left there. It says there in verse 9, for 3.5 days. For 3.5 days they will gaze upon their body. Well, how long did they witness? 3.5 years. So notice just the idea of how much shorter of a time the boasting and gloating of the enemy over the demise of the church will be versus the extent of their witness. Yeah.
So the church is dead? Did they die?
The church will be quote unquote dead at the point where right before the final coming of Christ, as we see in these last few verses, that it appears to everyone that the church is gone. The church has been wiped out, possibly during this time from a massive wiping out of the church, killing of all of God's people. If we look at history and look at a time like Domitian, Domitian was there in 310 or so AD, and in 310 he did the best that he could to just absolutely destroy the church of God. Killed pastors, burned churches, burned the word of God, burned any kind of scripture that they had at that point. We have a dark period after this time where it really felt like the church was gone, but it rose from the ashes. And so it's a symbolic, a figurative idea there that the world's going to look and go, finally, and it's not going to be a weeping. It's not going to be like we see in Left Behind and stuff where the rapture happens and then people go, oh, woe is me. We lost this wonderful influence of the church and oh, we need to repent now. No, what are they doing whenever the church is dead? They're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. The world is giving each other gifts and saying, finally, we got rid of these folks. Finally, we got rid of the church. By the way, this is the reason why I can't quite go all the way and be a post-millennialist. This particular passage here that talks about there being a period at the very end where it looks like evil has won. Well, postmillennialism says that the gospel is going to go out and the kingdom is going to continue to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow until it overcomes evil, and then Christ will enter in at some point just very organically as the kingdom is being built here on earth. Well, that's not what this looks like. This looks like the church is proclaiming the gospel, and it's going out and it's doing its work. That work could be salvation for some, but it's damnation for many. For many, many. And so it goes out and it does its work in the world. And then the world seems to overcome. But they don't. The same way that Christ seemingly was overcome. We get a chance as the church to share in the sufferings of Christ, like Paul would say, to image his gospel, his message, not just in what we say, but in our life as the church by dying and being dead for 3.5 days and then God raising us back to life to the astonishment and terror of everyone around. So, Does that make sense? I know that's a fun nugget to kind of break off and look at that there. If we want to look a little deeper here at the testimony of God's people, just further looking at this, notice in Revelation, I'm just going to look back. We've only seen one of these verses already, but there are more that come as we go forward. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And we notice under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the witness they had borne. Okay, so the witness, the testimony that's there. These are the two witnesses. That this idea of witness is continually referenced over and over again by the community of faith, by those believers. So we see it in 6:9. We see it again in 12:11. It says, they have conquered him, the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and for they loved not their lives even unto death. Okay, so this is again the church with its testimony, getting rid of, doing away with, conquering the beast. In verse 17 of the same chapter, it says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so you see both the Jew and the Gentile there hold to the commandment of God and keep the testimony of Jesus. So we have that picture there. What verse was that? Verse 8, I think. I didn't write my verse down. Oh, there it is, verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so continually we see the community of faith, believers, saints, however you want, the temple, however you want to see it pictured in all of these different pictures of Revelation, they are the ones that hold to the testimony of Christ and don't bow the knee to the beast, to the world. And then in one other place, I want to look at Jeremiah real quick. Get there. I think it's Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. We see there in Revelation, in our passage, and this is one that kind of struck me for a while. I was like, how do we picture this? What is the image here that we're supposed to see? It says, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands. I'm in verse 5 now. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. What is this fire that pours from the mouth of the church? Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. If that's not a picture of what we see in Revelation, I don't know what is. That the testimony of the people of God, whether it's two people or whether it's all the whole church, that they speak, that God's word in their mouth is a fire and the people are like wood consumed by it. That's how, you know, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Later on, we see that those men were a torment. The testimony was a torment to these people. That's why they rejoice at them being gone. And there's a question for us. Is our message to the world a torment to them? Or is it too often a coddling? I know it's not fun to preach hellfire and brimstone. Some people find it fun, you know. I don't particularly. It hurts me, but at the same time, that's the message. You know, that there is a punishment that is coming, that there is a day in which a reckoning will be made, and that if you're not with Christ, if you're not on Christ's side, if he is not your Lord, that there is fire awaiting. That's a hard message to preach. But we as a church, not us specifically as a church, but the church in general, tends to really pass over that, don't we? I mean, when's the last time you really heard a sermon that was like, hellfire and brimstone, beware of hell? We kind of soft pedal that and go, oh, let's talk about love. Let's talk about the love of God. God loves you. And that's great. That's the gospel. But if we don't hear the message of hell, then we hear the love of God and we think, oh, how nice of God to send Jesus to die for me so that I could continue sinning. Oh, that was so nice. So friendly of him that he would give Jesus for me so that I could live however I wanted to, continue on in my sin, and get to go to heaven when I die. That's awesome. Yay. And that is a false gospel. That's a false gospel full of evil and lies straight from the pit of hell that saves no one. So is our message to the world a message of torment? Would people look at the church of Jesus Christ and say, man, I really don't like those people. I don't like those folks, and not because we're jerks. But some people go the other route and they do that. They're just mean and cruel and protest at people's funerals. You know the people I'm talking about. You know the people that I'm mentioning there. And they're not sharing the gospel in the way that they should either. So it's not just a message of condemnation, but it's a message that should strike to the heart of the sin of our world. When we look around the world and we see just rampant sexual abuse and greed and corruption and injustice, and we don't say anything, we don't speak out, we are not fulfilling our role as witnesses. We are not being the testimony. And this is not a reference to just pastors, okay? Pastors certainly take a good chunk of this, but as believers, each of us as believers, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. Well, guess what? We also believe in the prophethood of the believer, that all believers hold this capability and this responsibility of being ones that share the truth, that spread the truth, as we all one day will rule alongside Christ in heaven. We'll sit on thrones with him. And so we'll see the prophet, priest, and king picture all brought together as a whole. We reign with him even now. Oh, that unsettles people sometimes. I reign with Jesus? I'm not worth that. No, you're not, but Jesus is. And so when God looks down and sees his church, he loves us because he loves his son. That is the message that we see, that we are a church redeemed. We've been brought into the temple even though we don't belong there, because we're under the sacrifice of Christ. We belong under the altar. That's the picture of the church. And I think that is, more than anything, what John is trying to share in this entire book, is the glory of Christ, and the position of the church as humble underneath the grace of God, yet standing forth as a witness to the world of the truth. That's a paradox, a parallel that we have to wrestle with and go, how do we as a church show sackcloth, that we're wearing sackcloth and repentance in our message, but also have a message that torments those that hear? And I think that's only the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us that message. It's His words in our mouth. So when Jesus says, when you get dragged before the court and they question you and they ask you about your faith, don't worry. Don't worry, because in that moment, I'll give you the words to say. Problem is, I don't think we're living a life that will get us pulled before the magistrate. We're living a life that bows the knee to the magistrate more often than not. And I'm not saying there that we need to go out and be disobedient and break laws and do that. I'm just saying that when it comes to the time to declare truth, the people of God must stand and declare it. And when it's time to be humble and to focus on grace, we must do that as well. Thoughts?
Questions?
I think of Paul, who comes to a city to preach, and he's broken for these people. And whether Jews and Gentiles, he's broken, his heart's broken, but yet he brings it with boldness and power.
And you can see it in Jesus himself, too, when he goes to Jerusalem and weeps over the city and says, would that you would come to me like a hen gathers her chicks, that you'd be mine, but you don't. And then he speaks, and they say, who is this guy? He speaks as though, as one who has authority, not like our teachers of the law. There's that balance that's there, the tenderness, the meekness, you know, meek and mild Jesus versus Jesus coming on a white horse, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, of coming in might and power. Yeah, so there's that balance that we have to strike, but the way that we don't strike it is by keeping silent. We must not remain silent. We must speak. That is our role as prophets. We speak. Okay, one last picture as we wrap up here. As we see, you know, the witnesses there, their bodies lie dead in the street, and the people rejoice over it because they were tormented by their message. And then we see that after 3.5 days, this is verse 11, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. I want you to flip over to Ezekiel 37 for me. Ezekiel chapter 37. You may recognize this passage from our song. These are the days of Ezekiel. The dry bones becoming as flesh. As flesh here. So chapter 37, beginning in verse 5. I'll just read this. It says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, he's seeing this vision here, Ezekiel is, and so that's Ezekiel prophesying. As I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Not two witnesses, but a great army. A great army of witnesses. But notice that how close that is there in verse 10 to what we see. That after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. But I prophesied, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet. Almost exact there. That it's this picture that as John's speaking, and they you hear about dead people coming to life. One, you'd think about Jesus, right? You know, Jesus coming back, you'd get this image of the resurrection there. But I think if they're good Jews there, they would hear, well, that's kind of like Ezekiel. That sounds like this army of God that's being raised up from dry bones. And that's us as the church, that there's nothing living in us that comes to life in anything, you know, in salvation. We always look at that as a picture in Ezekiel, as the picture of salvation, that we are dry bones. We don't offer anything to the equation in salvation, but that Christ breathes his breath on us and we come to life. Like Lazarus, dead in the tomb, he says, come forth, and his words, his breath, produces life in us. That's salvation for us. And it's salvation for them on the last day, for us on the last day. There, from that, it says that they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Now, you'll see a lot of folks talk about this as the rapture. And if there is a rapture, this is it. Okay? If there is a rapture, this is the rapture that we see in Revelation. But notice, this is the rapture, and then what happens in verse 15? The seventh trumpet, the end, okay? The church is raptured out and the end comes. So if I'm going to go to a historical, or if I'm going to go to a premillennial position, it's going to be a historical premillennial position that says that the rapture occurs at the very, very end of the tribulation, that the people of God come, they meet Christ in the sky, and they return with him in glory to destroy his foes, and we reign with him forever. That's the picture that I see if I see a rapture. I'm still not 100% certain this is saying that the church is pulled out for any extended period. You know, there's nothing there. It's not saying they're pulled out and then they'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years like we see in Revelation 20. Okay, so there's a difference that's there. I think that in the same way that the come up here is given to John in the beginning of the book, come up here, come up and see. It's a spiritual thing. It's a vision. So at that point, are they going to rise up and then immediately, you know, disappear and go off to meet Jesus in heaven somewhere? I don't think so. I think they will see their Christ, that they will immediately in that moment have this vision of he's here. Maybe like Stephen, as he was being stoned, got the glimpse. He saw heaven unfolded and saw Jesus in his glory sitting there on the throne. Standing at the throne, I should say. He was standing for him. But I think similarly we can see that. It could be either way. It could really be either way. I could go either way for it, that at the end the church gets yanked out so that God can go bang, bang, bang and finish it and then put us back on a new heaven and new earth. I'm okay with that. Or he has us in his hand, he protects us, and that we get to see our Savior, that we see him face to face as we've longed for. Yeah.
Is there still one more recapitulation?
Yeah, there's going to be more. There's not just one more. There's going to be three more, I believe, as we continue to go through.
Would this event occur with
recapitulation?
Would that occur about the same time as that we see Revelation 20?
Yes.
Does that fall into place?
Yes. Yes. That they match up in that time frame. That, you know, we see here. In verse, where's that? In verse 7, it says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, well, guess what? That's the beast coming from the bottomless pit there in 20, loosed for a season to do that at the end of the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is now. It's the time frame that we're in currently. So at the end of the 1,000 years, the beast rises and can consume the church for that little while, that 3.5 days. That's what we see in chapter 20 as we see the cycle again shared from a different angle.
Yeah. But historical would say that it's before the millennium or before chapter 20.
Yes.
If this was a rapture, this would occur just before chapter 20. Correct?
Right, right. They wouldn't see nearly as many recapitulations that the Amil would. And that's mostly coming from More Than Conquerors, William Hendrickson's book, He's the one that kind of laid out this picture of seven recapitulations, was one of the first ones to really outline that very carefully. Others before had talked about the fact that there, it seemed like there was a lot of repetition of these pictures, these symbols. But he said, here's this one with the churches to begin with, and here's this and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh all the way to the end. And so you can see these seven cycles of seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls as we go through. All right, we're at seven, and as we see there in verse 13, I won't comment on it. I might start there next week, but there in verse 13, there's this earthquake that kills 7,000. I like to look at to Elijah again, look back at Elijah, and how many people were there that didn't bow the knee? There were 7,000 men that had not bowed the knee to Baal. This is kind of an inversion of that, that there were 7,000 who had bowed the knee to Baal, to the beast, who were killed. So a little inversion of that picture. And again, that's numbers and conjecture and stuff there, but I think it's a suitable, fitting picture as we see that. Okay, let's pray, and we will be done. Father God, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you that we can lift up our voices in song and in prayer and in study of your word. God, I pray that this would not be just a mere intellectual, stimulation or debate, but that your word would penetrate our hearts and would change us, God. Reformulate, reshape our lives. Give us a new direction and a purpose that is suited and focused upon the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would proclaim to a dark world this message that may be a torment to some, but will be sweet like honey in the mouths of others. God, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you that you take us broken and sinful people, and you make us clean, and you build us up as pillars in the temple of God, that we could be your body here on earth, that we are the body of Christ with you, O Jesus, as our great and glorious head. Help us to follow you wherever you lead. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.